you would, go ahead and open up God's Word to James chapter 1. Our reading is going to come from verses 5 to 12 this morning, and this is following James talking about our need to have joy in our trials, as he's talked about in the first four verses. And now he's going to be bringing up four different needs that we have as we continue to sojourn through this life as pilgrims that are being prepared and shaped for glory. So let's again give ourselves to the hearing and the preaching and the reading of God's Word from James chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. Hear now God's infallible and true Word. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go once more to our Lord in prayer, asking that he would help us now. Father, both myself as the preacher and your people as the congregation come to you, asking that you would please help us as we sit before your word. May we be conformed to this word, conformed to your Son Jesus, and would your Holy Spirit help us in our weakness. Help us to be undistracted. Help us to be of one mind, ridding ourselves of all the cares and worries that we have outside of this day. And at this moment, would we give ourselves fully to your word as it is preached. Jesus, I pray that you may speak through me, that Father, you might be glorified and that your people might be edified and built up in hope and in comfort in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by sharing a childhood story of a man that I know. There was this little boy when he was about 5 years old. He would really lift up any prayer, any want, any need that he had to the Lord. He would pray to God for it. And one day, as this little boy was sitting inside of his house, he was watching television, and he could hear his father outside working on the car. And his father had been working outside for a few hours now and trying to get this one piece into place. And he was becoming more and more frustrated because this piece simply wasn't going to go in. And so the little boy went outside to sit on the stoop to watch his father work, and there really wasn't anything that he could do for his father other than pray. And so he prayed a prayer for his father. It wasn't a long prayer. It wasn't a prayer filled with rich theological jargon. It was just a simple prayer offered by a child with childlike faith. And in a few moments of that child praying that prayer, that peace finally went into place for his father on the car. That might be a little bit of a silly story for us this morning, but really that's a great picture of what our dependence upon our God in heaven should be like. That little boy looked to his God in heaven and he believed that he could do anything. He depended upon his Lord in prayer, and he didn't go to his father with a hammer and a screwdriver saying, "Hey, maybe I can help." He knew that there was nothing that he could do to fix the problem, so he went to his father. And so as Christ is preparing you for a glory with him for all of eternity, he has seen fit that you wouldn't solve all your problems on your own, but that you would be like a child dependent upon him, looking to him in everything that he set before you. This is what glorifies our Father. And yet this life that we're called to can be so easily for us to forget. Again, we weren't made to be independent creatures. We need God to sustain this world that we live on. We need Him to continue to shine His sun upon this earth to give us heat and light. We need water and food to sustain our bodies. And this delusion that we can be under sometimes, that we're these autonomous beings that are dependent upon no one else but ourselves, is really, it's a lie. When you think about the perfect man, you think about Jesus Christ. In His earthly ministry, He was fully dependent upon His God in heaven, and we also see times where He's dependent upon man. As an infant, He was dependent upon His mother and His father to feed Him and to change Him and to look after Him. And then when He begins His ministry as a miracle worker, we see that Christ's ministry is being funded by women, maybe giving Him food and clothing and Him and His disciples. And every time people come into Christ's life to help Him in His earthly ministry, he's welcoming that help. And Christ really delighted Himself to be depending upon His Father and allowing men to come into His ministry to help Him. And so if that's the pattern and the life of our Savior as He led His life, then that's the life that we should be living in and walking in. Being open and welcome to depending upon our brothers and sisters in the faith and being dependent upon our God in heaven. And so in our text this morning, James is showing us four areas of our life that we need to be depending upon God as He is preparing us for glory. And the first one is our need for wisdom. The sojourner's need for wisdom in trials. So right after James asserts that the full effect of steadfastness, that we should lack nothing in verse 4, he now goes to verse 5 and points out that there's still something that we lack. He points to our lack of wisdom. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And so how should we understand this wisdom that James is talking about? How should we understand it from a biblical and a Christian definition of wisdom? Well, we see from this verse that wisdom is something that we receive from God. It's not something that we can just kind of come up with on our own. It's something that's given to us. And Alistair Begg has a pretty helpful definition of what wisdom is. He says that it's knowing how to live God's way in God's world. Wisdom is taking the truths that we see in Scripture, knowing how to rightly apply them to the different circumstances that we have in this life. And so one of the ways that we're seeing in this text is how we attain that wisdom is that we would ask for it from our God, that we would be dependent upon Him, that we would say, God, I don't know how to do this thing. I don't know how to move forward in a way that is glorifying to You, so please help. But another tool that we see in Scripture of how to gain wisdom is by the Scriptures themselves. It's coupling prayer and Scriptures together. In Proverbs 2, verse 4 and following, I believe that's on your bulletins, it says, if you seek wisdom like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And so as we consider our need for wisdom in this life, in this confusing life that's filled with all the broken relationships that we have, all the evil and the suffering and the pain that we're going through in this life, that we're seeing in the world around us, we need to see ourselves really in a way of like miners going into a mine shaft and digging for gold with a two-sided pickaxe. And on the one side, we have the Word of God that reveals truth and wisdom to us, and that's contained in God's Word. And then we also have the other side of the pickaxe. We have prayer. And so this should encourage us every day to be waking up, to be ending our days, putting on our hard hats, so to speak, and to be taking up our pickaxe and to head deep into the minds of God to dig for God's truth and wisdom in His Word and in a prayer. And again, verse 5 plainly tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So we see God's marvelous character being displayed to us. We see that God is a God who gives. He's a God who gives generously. He's a God who gives impartially. And he's a God who gives sincerely. When the Lord gives wisdom to those who ask, he gives it in abundance. He's not stingy or reserved with this gift of wisdom that he's calling us to ask for. When we ask for it, the Lord oftentimes goes above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think or imagine. The Lord is oftentimes giving us wisdom, not just for the present trial and situation that we're going through, but for many, many other situations that are going to come upon us in our life. And this Lord who gives wisdom, he doesn't play favorites. He gives generously to all. He gives impartially. So what that means for you is, you don't have to go to seminary to have the wisdom that is in this verse, that this is talking about. You don't have to be advanced in age and live a long life and have many experiences to know the wisdom that God is calling us to here. You don't have to have a high IQ or be insanely intelligent, but you can have this wisdom if you are positioned and are in Jesus Christ. You are, in fact, qualified to attain what is promised here. And the Lord, again, gives wisdom without reproach. He gives it from a sincere heart, without reservations. He doesn't give in underhanded ways like we do, manipulative ways, but he gives for us to have and to prosper in this faith that we have in Christ. And all the knowledge and the wisdom that we need for this life, for our relationship with man, for our relationship with God, is found in his word, and it's found in prayer. So I want to, again, direct your attention to the bulletin. I have another quote there. This one's from John Calvin. It says, "The Lord does not so require from us what is above our strength, but that he is ready to help us, provided we ask. Let us therefore learn, whenever he commands anything, to ask of him the power to perform it." So really what that quote is saying is that whatever the Lord calls you to, whatever area of life, your job, your family, whatever walk of life that you're in, he promises you to equip you for that thing that he has called you to. You only need to be dependent upon him. You only need to be lifting up your cares and your supplications and your need to him, and he will give you what you need in this life. When you need to overcome sin, when you need to know how to do that, you have the scriptures to turn to. When you need to know how to shepherd your family who is struggling with all these different problems, maybe internally or externally, you can go to the Lord in prayer and make those supplications known to your Father, and he will give you that wisdom that you are seeking for. And at the same time we realize our need for wisdom in this life, we also need realize our need for faith. And so secondly, the sojourner has a need for faith in trials. In verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, we see James putting forward these two individuals for us. One is a man of faith, and the other is a man of doubt. The man of faith doesn't really have much said about him. He's a single-minded man. He is unwavering, and he is focused upon the Lord and in his prayer and in his life. But James takes some time to talk about this double-minded man that he talks about in beginning in verse 6, where he says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So James describes this man who is doubting, who is double-minded, as a wave of the sea. Wherever the wind blows, wherever the current is, whatever direction it's going in, so is going this man. And James is really taking the words of Christ from Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22, and he's applying them negatively to this person. Jesus says that if you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And so Jesus is saying hyperbolically that if you have faith, you can talk to a mountain and throw it into the sea. But James is saying that if you don't have faith, you will be like that mountain that is tossed into the sea. James is saying that such a person who has two minds, they ought to not believe that they should receive anything. Not a small portion, but that they should receive nothing. It's because the man who doubts he's double-minded. He's not fully setting himself upon God. He's looking both to maybe himself and to the Lord, to his finances or to the Lord, but he has an allegiance that is divided. And so now after hearing about that double-minded man and seeing how he's unstable, seeing how he's doubting the Lord in prayer, you might see yourself in that person. Maybe you don't have that power in prayer that you desire. Maybe when you think about lifting up your supplications to the Lord and gaining wisdom from him, you're rather burdened rather than relieved. You're feeling weighted down. And there is a great part of you that wants to believe in all the promises that you see in the scriptures, but you still struggle with them. You still doubt them. And so when this happens in your life, what are you to do about it? Well, you respond like that man that we saw from Mark 9, that when he was in need of a miracle, this impossible miracle, I'm sure his son would have went through years of going through this, and it looked like there was no hope for him. He confessed to the Lord, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." So confessing your doubts and your struggles and your sins that you are struggling with and wrestling with, that is essential for properly using that pickaxe that we looked at before, the pickaxe of the word and of prayer, as you dig for wisdom, as you dig to grow your faith, as you seek to be reliant upon the Lord. But in that moment of your unbelief and your doubting and your struggling, remember that the Lord isn't limited by your unbelief. What I mean by that is he's able to conquer that struggle and that doubt that you have if you would but confess it, if you would but depend upon him, if you would lean upon him. In the same way that God gives wisdom to his children that ask for it, he gives faith to his children that ask for it. And so in your lack of wisdom, come to Christ. Seek his help that you might gain wisdom. Take to him all your doubt and all your unbelief and plead with him that he might give you that faith, that precious faith in him. So James he's put forward our needs of wisdom and of faith during our times of trial as we sojourn through this earth. And now he's calling us to have thirdly, a right perspective, particularly concerning the areas of our wealth. And so thirdly, we have a need as sojourners to have perspective in trials. Verse 9 and the first half of verse 10 say, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." Another way to say this to get the point across would be to say, let the poor brother boast in his high position, let the rich brother boast in his low position. The original audience that James would have been writing to would have been probably people who would have been poor. They would have been exiles from religious persecution that occurred after the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. And so as these followers of Jesus, as they lived as sojourners, they didn't have a city, they didn't have a land to possess that was their own, they didn't have much wealth of their own. They were likely the outcasts of society. They were being oppressed by the rich above them who were withholding wages from them after their hard work. The rich would not pay them. But what we're seeing here in this text is that James is putting forth to us the upside-down kingdom of God. But both in James' day and in our day, we would like to flip this idea upon its head. We would say in our culture, in our context, that in the kingdom of man, it's the poor that are humbled, and it's the rich that are exalted and looked up to. But in our Father's kingdom, it's the downtrodden, it's the outcast, it's the weak, and it's the powerless They are the ones who we are seeing throughout the scriptures and even in James. They are the ones that are oftentimes looking quicker to the Lord and coming faster into the kingdom. We see that in James chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" So the warning that we see in this text is not so much for the poor among us, but it's more for the rich among us. James is describing the rich as beautiful flowers in a wonderful field, and as gorgeous as they are, each flower is going to wither and die when the heat comes and bakes them in this hot summer day. And all the prosperity and wealth that you might gain in this life is going to stay right here. Every dollar you've ever worked for, every impressive status, every successful career move that you've made, it's all going to remain here. And the heart that James is getting at is, whether you're rich or you're poor, don't boast in your poverty or your riches, but boast only in Jesus Christ. The reality is, whether we have poverty or riches, both are a trial that the Lord sets before us. Both have their unique set of challenges. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, I have on your bulletin, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And so poverty can bring about this stealing and profaning the name of our Lord, looking to others and envying them, and wishing that the Lord would have given us a different hand, so to speak. And the danger for the wealthy is that they would forget that it's the Lord who brings their prosperity into their life that is responsible for their success. And if we're people who are looking to our wealth and our riches in order for our boasts and for our gladness, we're like a thirsty man who's lost in the desert. And off in the distance, he sees this big pool of water to quench his thirst, but upon arriving at the pool, he sees that it's just a mirage. Though that pool was beautiful off in a distance, when he came near and it was tangible and he could drink it, it was only a figment of his imagination. Really, all of our wealth, all of our prosperity is in some senses like a mirage. So we can't take it with us to the next life. It's going to stay here. We're called to store up riches that are not here on this earth, but riches that are in heaven that will never be lost. That is where the true wealth and the riches reside, for both the poor and for the rich. And so James is pointing us to that greater, that eternal riches that we see when he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And so this is what is awaiting both the poor and the rich who are in Christ, this eternal crown of glory. Friends, this is your treasure. If you are in Jesus, this eternal life of having a treasure with God that will never rust or mold or pass away, but it will be eternally yours. But before we receive that crown, we see one last need in our text for us, and it's our need to persevere. The sojourner has a need to persevere in trials. And so those two demands that we see attached to receiving that crown is first one of perseverance, then the second one is one of loving God in the midst of our trials. And so let's think about that life of perseverance and think about the life of Christ and how he persevered. The description that James gives of this person who perseveres is really echoing that blessed man that we see in Psalm 1. That man who doesn't walk with sinners, but instead delights in the law of his God, that man is called blessed. And Christ, he remained faithful even when he was tempted with poverty. He had nowhere to lay and rest his head as he wandered about from city to city and village to village, proclaiming the good news. And even in his coming to this earth, he abandoned all of those riches in heaven. He set them aside for a time. And he came to us to be hated, to be physically and verbally abused and crucified on the cross. And yet in every moment of our Savior's life, he remained steadfast. He remained unwavering and of one single mind, with only one allegiance to his Father. Christ Jesus, he is the only man who is worthy to receive this crown of eternal life. And when we fail to walk in obedience to God, or when we despise our trials, what we're really doing is we're proving ourselves to be unworthy of that crown. But it's in our weakness that we remember the gospel. We remember that we are not that blessed man, but we are in the blessed man. While we fail to remain faithful in our devotion to the Lord is nevertheless remaining faithful in his devotion, in his love, and his care for us. And this crown of eternal life is one of the many motivators that we see in Scripture of enduring till the end. And in suffering, it's so easy for us to remember that in just a few short years, maybe a few short decades for each of us, we will all be standing before the Lord. So Christ is saying, as you are sojourning to that great promised land, he's reminding you in this text, he's saying, remember what's awaiting you. Remember how light and how momentary your afflictions are, as severe as they are, as bad as they are fleeting. And in but a moment, you will be before our God, receiving that crown of eternal life that will never be taken away. And not only do you receive that crown, but you also receive the one who gives you that crown. You receive God. And so lastly, let's just consider that the greatest motivator that we have to persevere in this life, and it's our love for our triune God. All that James has commanded us this far, it'd all be vain and impossible if we didn't actually love the God who has called us to this. Love for Christ is where our perseverance and our obedience comes from. Love for Christ is our ultimate motivator. And the more that we are able to have our affections raised for Christ, the easier it is to walk in fellowship and walk in his commandments. And I have one last quote on your bulletin from J.A. Motter that really sums up this wonderful idea about loving God and persevering in that love. He writes, "Our progress to the crown is expedited not by our powers of endurance, but by the depth and reality and pervasiveness of our love for him." And so the way that you grow in this love, the way that you look to that love to sustain you in this life is by looking at how Christ lived his life and replicating that in ours, meditating upon his works of redemption in our life, focusing on his person and all that he's done in his ministry. And the more that we know that object of our love, the more we can actually love that object. When we look at in Christ's ministry and look in the Psalter, we see a man who is constantly meditating and looking to his God in heaven, looking to his God to deliver him from all of his trials, looking at all that God has done and all that God will do. And it's out of that love and out of that affection that blessed man has in the Psalter that we see his affections being raised for his Father in heaven. Right now I'm listening to an audiobook from something called The Circle Series, and one of the main characters in that book is named Thomas, and it's a fantasy novel, and it's Thomas is in this fantasy world where he's going before this creature named Elion, who's supposed to represent God, and And as this man, Thomas, sees Elion and is in his presence, he thinks about his whole life, how he didn't walk in obedience to the commandments of him, and how he's failed him. He's filled with all fear and shame for how he's lived his life, how he has doubted and ignored God. But Elion just gets past all of that, and he really gets at the root of Thomas's problem. And he says in his interaction with him, really, the issue with your life, it's not just that you broke my commandments. Yes, that's a thing in and of itself, and that is awful. But your main problem, he says to Thomas, is that you did not love me. Friends, that is at the heart of all of our problems. We sin because we don't always love God. We want other things over and above, and we don't love God's word. We love our sin at times, and we prove that when we sin against our God. But we remember that we're in that blessed man, Jesus Christ, who has perfectly persevered and perfectly upheld the law of God. And so this idea about loving God and worshiping him, this is what we are called to. This is the foundation of our faith, that everything is built upon, that we would love our Lord. And he's made us creatures to be weak, to be dependent upon him, to struggle with our need for wisdom, our need for faith, our need for a right perspective, and our need to persevere in this life. And he is holding out his hand to you this day and saying, I know the needs that you have. I've put them before you so that you would come to me. I will give you everything that you need. Only come to me, your God and your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us creatures that cannot sustain ourselves on our own without your providential hand, caring for us, nurturing us. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus, that in every area that we fail to have perfect faith in you, to have pleasing faith in you, that Christ has done it for us. And may we rest in him, may we look to him. We give you thanks and praise this day for sending your Son, for the promises of your word. Sustain us as we go through this life as sojourners, as pilgrims, looking forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.